Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as a reminder of what we heard last week, a reading from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, Father, thank you for your word now, the sword of your word. Help us to use it this morning, Father, to conform us into the image of your Son. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Now, we've been talking about love for some time now. We started off talking about love now and some of the things that we're having to deal with in our country and the challenge of loving in the time in which we're living. And beginning last week, we took a look back, a little bit of a backward glance at the early church and what they were dealing with and how they contextualized the Word of God so well. And these verses that we read this morning are all about standing. They're about standing in the evil day, and we're certainly living in an evil day. We're living in a day that is so evil that much of the evil of it has kind of seeped in. You know, Francis Schaeffer, who is just wonderful to read and one of the most, I think, one of the greatest gifts to the church in the last 50 years. But Francis Schaeffer, he said, you know, it's kind of like modernity is kind of like a really thick fog. Now, when you woke up this morning, you saw how foggy it was. And he said, you know, you're just like sitting in a room, and then all of a sudden, you don't know how it happened, but the whole room is filled with fog. And it kind of seeped in under the door while you weren't paying attention and noticing. And that's kind of the way modernity sneaks in and kind of obfuscates the will of God and the word of God. So last week, as I said, we began looking back and we began talking about how we might learn how to better love from the early believers who were the first believers after the apostles died. And they took the teachings of the apostles and they took the teachings of the Lord, and they had to put them into operation. Their writings have been passed down as a part of church history, and they describe not so much the theology of the early church, because they were more concerned about living it than defining it. But what's so wonderful about these writings is they show us how the early Christians actually lived. How did they take God's word, and how did they bring it into the culture in which they lived? And they were very opposed. You know, they were very, there was a lot of persecution against these early believers. And they had to take a stand, and yet they were determined that they were going to love no matter what. In fact, Minucius Felix, I think we'll see it again this morning, has that famous quote. He says, you know, we love one another without condition because we really don't know how to hate. It's a beautiful thing to see the way that the Word of God took up residence within the people of God at that time. Now, last week we saw that there were really three identifying marks of Christians according to their own testimony at this time. The first was a real and felt separation from the world. They took that really serious, that whole bit about not loving the world. Also, we saw how they put love into action. This was not something to be admired, love one another. This was something to be obeyed. And they were very serious about loving people no matter what, even their enemies. And the third thing was their childlike faith in the teachings of our Lord and the apostles, the traditions that had been handed down to us, as Anne read for us this morning. The traditions are not merely the Word of God, but the way that the Word of God is put into operation by the people of God. Do you see what I mean? The tradition becomes the way that we take God's Word and we begin to express the truth of it in the context, the milieu in which we find ourselves at any given period of history. So the early church is wonderful to look at because they were all about living out the Word of God rather than just talking about it. They weren't concerned about dissecting every word to find out the intricate meanings of the deepest things of Scripture. They just took what the Lord said. They took what the apostle said. Like when he said, "Love your enemies," they took that really seriously, and they just said, "Okay, how do we do this? How do we love our enemies?" So I'd like to kind of continue in this vein this morning on a little bit of a different track. But I want to go back again and reference the first 300 years of church history to see what these early believers might teach us about life, about holiness, about following Jesus in a very un-Christian world. I think there's a lot we're going to see this morning that is very contemporary. We're dealing with the same things. Along the way, I think we're going to be confronted with some things that we've definitely lost as a church. And at the same time, there are some things that, to our credit, we have managed to really continue to stand firm in. So we're going to look at three hot topics. And hot topics are called hot topics because no one wants to really touch them. So I can't see how I get out of this with any friends today, but I'm going to do the best I can. You have to love even your enemies. Just remember that. Now, as I said last week, imagine if we could gather together the pastors or the leaders of the early church that were leading these young believers in this nascent faith and put them up on the stage here and say, how would you deal with a situation like this? Well, that's really what we're doing today because we have their writings and we're able to mine those writings and glean exactly what they would say about the situations that we're dealing with. And we find in many cases that they're not all that different than the ones that we're facing. One more thing as we get started this morning, I want to encourage you, if you're interested in this kind of thing, church history is very important to me. I know that you love history as well. There are many of you that really enjoy that. I would point you to David Brousseau's books. He's written a couple of really helpful books, especially that second one. Put the books up if you would, Bob. That second one, Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. It's great because if you're ever wondering what did the early Christians feel about, you name it, evangelism. You just look up evangelism, just like a dictionary, and there'll be quotes given right directly from the early writers. So it's not a cheap book, but, you know, sales happen, and Christmas is coming. So find someone that loves you and tell them, you know what I'd really like? That might be a good one for you. Okay, and I don't always agree with Mr. Brousseau's conclusions, but he is a wonderfully, he's a really good scholar, and he's done us a real service by pulling these things together. Now, last time, I went into some trouble to explain how radical the early believers were when it came to living as citizens of heaven. They lived under a completely different system of values than the world around them at that time, and we're called to do the same thing in many scriptures. These values were drawn for them directly from the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and they took them very seriously. They observed them, they obeyed them, because the Lord had said so, for no other reason, because the Lord had said so. And they did this to the point that no matter what it cost them, they obeyed. For many of them, that meant dying in the arena, being asked to either deny their faith or to continue to go on, you know, talking about Jesus, saying they believe in Jesus, and die right there in the arena. In many cases, they found themselves very uncomfortable in the communities that they were in because the way that they lived was very different than the way that the people around them lived. And whenever anybody is different, obviously, it causes a problem. Now, Christianity has been countercultural from the very beginning. And we certainly see that in the life of these early Christians. Their understanding of the faith challenged the practices and the institutions of the people that they saw all around them in Roman culture, religiously and in civic life. So these believers were not swimming with the tide of their culture, but while they were trying to love, while they were trying to do no harm, while they were trying to do good to their neighbor everywhere that they could, they were bitterly criticized for not going along with the spirit trends of the day. We saw it in one of the quotes last week that these people, the man was writing, I think it may have been Justin Martyr, but I don't remember exactly, but he said these Christians are hated by everyone, yet the people that hate them can't really give an answer why. The reason that they were so hated is that they were so different. So these believers were very serious about the teachings of the Lord and very serious about the teachings of the apostles. And so it's instructive, I think, to see how they dealt with certain issues and to compare it with the way that we deal with it today. Just spoiler alert, we're more liberal than they were. And we can say, well, you know, hey, times have changed and we have more liberty today and all this stuff. The only thing is, though, they turned the world upside down by their commitment to the Word of God and the way that they found it. So I think that these are things that we should look at. Now, just a warning. Some of these things might smart. These are convicting issues. These three things we're going to talk about are convicting issues. I am certainly not judging anyone. I am not the Christian man that I want to be. I always want to go deeper with the Lord. But I find the way that these early believers were so uncompromising to be extremely convicting. So anything that you find convicting or anything that you get out of this that you find the Holy Spirit is kind of beating you up about, I got there first. And the Lord does this to me long before he does it to you. These are hot topics, like I said, because they're difficult topics to deal with. And I think when we take an honest look, we have to step back a little bit and say how much of the world has seeped into my Christian life. The first topic that I want to look at this morning is divorce. Now, it's always been the case that marriages had problems. I don't think there, I mean, if I remember right, the first marriage, Adam and Eve, they were only married a short period of time and Adam was already blaming the woman that you gave me. There's always been a problem when two people marry together. You know, even born-again Christian people who love the Lord, you have two old sin natures marrying one another, and when the flesh begins to get raised, there's going to be issues. Marriages existed and were important, but even back then, there were many unhappy situations. In ancient Rome, it was not unusual for both the husband and the wife to have sexual partners outside of the marriage. In early Roman history, this kind of cheating was socially unacceptable. But by the time we get to Jesus, by the time we're in the Roman Empire and not the Republic, this marital infidelity barely raised an eyebrow. It wasn't a big deal for somebody to cheat in marriage. And you know what else didn't raise an eyebrow in Roman culture? Divorce. Divorce had become very common even in Jesus' day, and it was the source of contention even among the Jews. So the Jews, you remember, Israel had been taken over at the time of Jesus, had already been overtaken by the Romans. So the Jews were kind of living with a semi-autonomous situation, but they were under the Roman Empire. So that's why you get the Herod thing and you get the Pilate thing, you know, when they were trying to execute the Lord Jesus. Well, in the culture of Rome, their thinking began to really penetrate into Jewish society. So it caused a problem. There were different kinds of elders, rabbis, teachers in the Jewish community. Some were conservative and some were more liberal. So the more liberal rabbis tended to swim with the tide, and, you know, whatever was happening in culture, they were able to find a way in the scripture to justify going along with it. The more conservatives held fast to what the Torah said, the teaching of the Old Testament, and they stood against it. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the great rabbi, the great teacher, the subject of divorce has the Jewish people divided right down the middle. There are some who feel like divorce can be really, that a man can divorce his wife for literally any reason at all. Burnt eggs. There are other people, Jews, who believe that this was a sacred thing and that nobody should be allowed to get a divorce under any circumstance. And so this was an issue that the Pharisees, who were the more conservative Jewish teachers, Pharisees thought they might be able to come to Jesus and trap him. And it was a pretty good trick. They come to him in Matthew chapter 19, and they're going to ask him about divorce because they figure, you know what, he's very popular right now. This is at the time of our Lord's popularity. And they think he's very popular right now. And when we give him a question like this, no matter what side he comes down on, somebody's going to be angry. So if he sounds too conservative, well, the liberals are going to be upset, the theological liberals. If he sounds too liberal, the conservatives are going to be upset. So what they kind of misunderestimated was that the Lord very rarely cared what anybody thought. He spoke the truth. He spoke it with love, but he spoke the truth. And he didn't care who left. Yeah, he says to Peter famously in John 6, are you going to leave me too? You know, that many of his disciples, John 6, 66, John 6, 66, come on, that doesn't scare anybody but me. Let's do it together. John 6, 6, 6. You don't like to play anymore. So anyway, in John 6, 6, 6, Jesus gave this teaching about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you have no part with me. And it says, from that point on, many of his disciples followed him no more. So Jesus told the truth. And in this situation, they come up to him and they think, you know what? We're gonna get him this time. So look at the passage with me in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Pharisees came up to him and tested him. You see the pretense here? This is like, we want to ask you a question, but we don't really want the answer. We already know what we believe, and we don't intend for your opinion to change what we believe at all. We want your opinion to take away some followers of you. Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful? Now watch the way this question is phrased. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now you can see that two ways. You could say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason at all? Or is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So we've got a kind of an ambiguous question. And Jesus answered. He didn't take 3 days to pray about it. He answered and said, have you not read? What does he do? He does the same thing we should do every single time. What has the Lord said? What does the Lord say? Not what is culture saying, not what are the voices of the talking heads or the current zeitgeist. What is it that is, you know, kind of floating around that the prince of the power of the air is energizing in the atmosphere today? No, none of that stuff. What does it say? Jesus says. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, by the way, that was him. We learned that from John 1:3. He answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, what God has joined together, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, well, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to allow them to send her away? In other words, if God doesn't want anybody to ever get divorced, why did Moses allow it in Deuteronomy 24? Jesus answered. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't that way. It was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia is the Greek word here. Except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, as I've said, the entire nation was divided at this time. Followers of the Rabbi Hillel, very popular rabbi at the time, felt that a man could divorce his wife for virtually any reason at all. This was a popular teaching. But followers of another very popular rabbi at the time, Shammai, argued that a man could not divorce his wife unless she was guilty of some sexual offense. Without entangling himself in this whole argument, what does Jesus do? He brings us back to God's original intent for marriage. God created human beings. He created them male and female. He joined them together in a covenant of marriage that he intended to be an inseparable bond. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And you're going to be surprised to see what the early church does with this. As powerful as the bond between a child and his or her parents are, this new bond was to be stronger. A man will leave his mother, leave his father, and cling to his wife. And they shall be one flesh. So Jesus is describing what he calls a one flesh relationship. It was, he said, a God thing. Not a good thing, not a social thing, but a God thing. What God has brought together, let no one separate. The Greek word that's used for separate here means divorce. It's used that way in a couple of different areas. But the grammar is instructive here. It's a present active imperative. It's a command. It's an ongoing command. There's the present tense. You must continue to not do this, is the way it would be translated. But the Pharisees push back. Well, then why did God allow it? Why did he tell Moses that it was okay? Why did Moses say it was all right? And Jesus' answer could not have been more blunt. He allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. The Greek word almost sounds like cardiosclerosis. It's the word that we get cardiosclerosis from, a hardening of the heart. But that was never the Father's intention for marriage. Jesus is clear that from the beginning, God intended husbands and wives to live together permanently. The only exception that the Lord gave for this was porneia, which the ESV translates as sexual immorality. Some places have different translations. It's a very broad word, but it always deals with sexuality. You know, pornography is the Greek word porn, right? Porno. And then and graphia is the word to write. So it's writing about sexual things. Photography. Photos is the Greek word for light. Graphe is writing. Writing with light. Photography is writing with light. So there's a lot of discussion about what all this is, and that's not the point of the message this morning, but Jesus is clear that God intended for husbands and wives to live together permanently, with the exception of porneia. And scholars are very divided over this exception clause and what it means. It's certainly broader than just adultery, that's for sure, but it's not our topic for today. Now, whatever view someone takes on the exception clause, Jesus obviously is pointing to the heart of God wanting permanence in marriage. Marriage should be a deterrent to lustful sin. The fact that a husband and wife come is better to marry than to burn, Paul said. The idea is that it's a deterrent from lust welling up within the life of people. They can live together and they can enjoy the benefits of being married together and not burn in lust for people that are outside of the marriage. And that's why Paul warned that couples should never defraud one another in this area, because if they defraud one another of their conjugal rights, then the devil can come in and have a foothold within the marriage. Well, as I've already mentioned, in Jesus' day, sexual morality had ceased to be scandalous. Had ceased to be scandalous. So you had men and women who were married, and they were frequently engaging in sexual intimacy with other partners, and it didn't even really raise an eyebrow. And the result was predictable in Roman society. Divorce was very, 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 very common. Men and women often were married in the Roman Empire, some studies show, as many as 5 times. Tertullian remarked that woman, sarcastically here, the great early father, Tertullian, wrote that women long for divorce as though it were the natural consequence of being married. Now, in Roman society, most marriages were arranged. And the thing about it is, it was the same in most Christian marriages at that time as well, among believers. So, newly married couples were often not in love with one another. You know, when you met that special person and your heart went, you know, all a flutter and your eyes were batting and all of that and you were lost in the clouds and you couldn't do your work and everything. You know what it's like. I'm still that way. You're absolutely crazy in love. But they never felt that, really, in the Roman Empire, because their marriages were arranged, and many times, by the time they actually had the wedding ceremony, they had only met a few times. This is the way culture was back in those days, and it wasn't different for those who became Christians. It was the custom of the day. So understand this now. It would have been a lot easier for believers in the first 300 years of church history, when this kind of arranged marriage thing was happening, it would have been much easier for them to justify getting a divorce because, you know what, I married this person before I was a believer. I didn't even pick them. You get it? I mean, the Lord understands, you know. But is that the way that the early church saw it? And I told you about that childlike faith thing. They really took things seriously. When we look at the early Christians, we don't find them looking for loopholes for ways to divorce their spouse. Instead, we find them fighting hard, no matter what the circumstance, even if one of them is a believer and the other one is an unbeliever, to stay together and honor the institution of marriage, because they believe that if they're together with that person, God put them together with that person. They refused to rationalize such matters from a human viewpoint area, even though divorce was considered completely appropriate behavior in their society. They did not permit divorce except for the reason of sexual immorality. Origen wrote this, "What God has joined together, let no man separate, neither any government nor any power. For God who joined them together is mightier than all other persons that we could name or even conceive." Those early believers just took God at his word. They knew what the Lord had said on the issue, and there was nothing else to say. There was nothing else to figure out. He said what he said, and they took it for what it meant. So these early Christians are a challenge to us. Now, those of us that have a little bit of white hair growing on the top of the coconut might remember a time when it was much rarer to see divorces in this country. Now, I grew up, my whole family was Roman Catholic. My Aunt Leona got a divorce. She caught her husband, her first husband, cheating on her. And she divorced him. And she was never allowed communion in the Catholic Church for the rest of her life. That's the truth. Eventually, she stopped going. Because communion is, the Eucharist is at the heart of the Catholic Mass. It just was a different time. It was a different age. It was a different era. And even within our lifetime, those of us who are a little bit older, we remember where it was. There was a real social, not even religious, social stigma connected with. This is before the sexual revolution at the end of the 60s and the pill and all of this stuff, you know. Things have changed a lot since the 60s. Well, what about today? This is the way the early church felt about it. What about today? Now, there's an often repeated, it's kind of a myth, but often repeated statistic that one out of every two marriages end in divorce. There's a little bit better news than that, actually. Widely respected Harvard University trained social researcher Shanti Felden, I guess I would pronounce her last name, Felden, who's also a believer and has written a number of books that are published by Christian publishers, puts the number at about 33%. So currently, one in every three marriages in our country ends in divorce. But what about Christians? And this is what really blew my mind. This is fascinating. Now, what she does is, through research and working with the Barna Group, she identifies people who are, she asks them some fundamental questions like, are you a Christian? Do you consider yourself a Christian? And then she digs a little deeper and she says, do you consider yourself a committed Christian? And by that she means somebody who comes to church at least once a month. That's what commitment looks like in 2020. If you come to church once a month, you're a committed Christian. If you identify as a Christian and don't go to church at least once a month, in the research, they considered you an uncommitted Christian or an impious Christian. Okay? You get what we're doing here? This is what was so fascinating. What they found out, Feldhahn, working together with the George Barna group, they found out that for believers who actively attend church services, they were 27 to 50% less likely to divorce against the national average. So if you're a Christian who attends church regularly, you're 27 to 50% less likely to get a divorce today, according to the most current research. However, and this is what blew me, this was the hatchet in the forehead for me, okay? For nominal Christians, that's Christians that don't go to church at least once a month, they found that those who attend church once a month or less, the study found that they were 20% more likely to get divorced than the national average. I said than the national average. Do you understand what that's saying? In other words, it's saying that people who go to church regularly, they really kind of take their faith to heart, and they're as much as 50% less likely to get divorced. But if you claim to be a Christian and go to church once a month or less, you're actually more likely to get a divorce. Now, why would that be? I thought about this. Why would that be? I don't know of any suggestions that she might have, but I think it has to do with this double-mindedness. Believers aren't equipped to live like that. James talks about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You have a better chance of staying married if you get married and claim not to be a Christian than you do to be a Christian and are not committed. Why? You're double-minded. You have your foot planted in two different kingdoms. And that's a confusing place to live. And eventually, it splits. You take a drop of water and put it on a piece of aluminum foil. Aluminum foil, one drop of water, big drop of water in the middle, right? Then you begin to shake it a little bit. Shake it a little bit more. And eventually, the more it shakes, eventually what happens? The drop splits, right? And this is what trials do to people who are double-minded and have their feet firmly planted in two kingdoms. I mean, what did Jesus say? You can't do it. You can't love two things. You can't be a part of two kingdoms. Well, Lord, just let me go and bury my dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You follow me. Well, Lord, I'll follow you anyway. You understand that that a rock is my pillow? We don't stay at the Marriott. It's uncomfortable to follow me. But those believers who take their faith seriously and say, I want to honor the Lord. I want to try to live. On Monday morning, I get up and I hear something from Jesus. On Tuesday, I get up and I hear something from Jesus. On Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and all day Sunday, I hear something from Jesus. These are believers who truly want to follow the Lord. We all do it imperfectly, but that's the desire of our heart. Well, in cases like that, we have a much greater chance of staying together. I thought it was a fascinating statistic. Well, the early church knew nothing about divorce because the Bible knows nothing about divorce except under very narrow conditions. And the American church, even one generation ago, knew nothing about divorce. According to the Apostle Paul, if a man or a woman is married, he had to address this in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Corinthians. He said, if a man or a woman is married to their spouse and one of them gets saved, as long as that other spouse is okay is remaining together, the believing spouse should not seek a separation. Now, Paul had to address this in the first century, so it was still an issue then. There was a time when believers did what they did just because God said to do it, just because the apostles said to do it. They understood that the goal of life was never happiness, We never find this in the scripture. Never a happiness that's an outward type of happiness. But it was always holiness. Those days, I'm sorry to say, are largely in the distant past, when where believers in those days swam against the cultural tide. I think believers today are often all too willing to swim with it. Even 50 years ago, any serious Christian man or woman would never have dreamed, of divorcing his or her spouse for a reason like incompatibility. In a land where you get to pick who you want to marry. There are very few shotgun weddings, at least, you know, up north. Very few shotgun weddings, right? You fall in love with the one you get goo-goo-eyed over, and you walk into the sunset together. And then trials come, and you try to work it out with the Lord. And you realize that even in the most difficult times, the Lord is faithful. Now, there are some exceptions to this. I understand that. Paul gave the exception of desertion. And I think there's also that abuse is also a part of that. That's an interpretation, but I believe that it is. A man who is hitting a woman has clearly deserted her. There are issues. Paul gives the cause of desertion, and Jesus gave the cause of sexual immorality. But those are the only two reasons in the scripture. And as I said, 50 years ago, this idea of incompatibility would never have been accepted by any Christian who believed the scriptures. While we might come up with 100 reasons why we should divorce our spouse, Jesus gave one, Paul added one more, and that's it. But what's important for us to see this morning is that the scriptures, can we agree with this, have not changed. What's changed? We have. The church has changed. The second hot topic issue, if that wasn't hot enough for you, the second hot topic issue is one that might surprise you. Did you know that the early church had to deal with abortion? Do you know that the early writers dealt with the issue of life in the womb? Well, they did. It surprised me. It's one of, not only was it an issue for the early church, but it was one of the big issues for believers back then. Widespread sexual promiscuity that I just described when we talked about marriage obviously led to unwanted, unplanned pregnancies. It did that back then. It does that now. The Romans had no means of birth control. Maybe some crazy, you know, witchcraft stuff. You know, some, you know, crazy ideas. Stand on one leg for 15 minutes and, you know, pray to Apollo. I don't know, but nothing that worked. Let me put it that way. And so they had to deal with ways of how they were going to address the issue of inconvenient children. Pregnant women would often drink potions, concoctions, hoping that it would help them to terminate the pregnancy and abort the fetus early. If that didn't work, there are cases of waiting until the child was delivered and then strangling the child. Or if they didn't have a stomach for that, they would simply leave it by the side of the road or in the forest to die of exposure or wild animals. And you know what they would say? That they didn't do it. God allowed it to happen. The gods allowed it to happen. Now, as shocking as these things are, please, I know that these are shocking and these are difficult to hear, but they're really not all that much more barbaric than some of the procedures that we've had in our very lifetime, ladies and gentlemen. These are shocking, shocking things. And that's why we have to keep speaking out against this unimaginable evil in our day. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 8. I love the NET translation here. It says this to believers, "Open your mouth on behalf of those unable to speak for the legal rights of all of the dying." Now, if you know a better description of an unborn child than someone who is unable to speak and the legal rights of someone who is dying, you let me know. Well, the leaders of the early church, receiving the teachings from God's word with childlike faith and with the utmost seriousness, were not silent about this great evil. They knew that it was happening within their community. Minucius Felix, who we've heard from before, he was a lawyer before his conversion to Christ, and he complained about this pernicious practice. He said, "There are some women among you," he wrote, "who by drinking special potions extinguish the life of the future human in their very bowels, thus committing murder before they even give birth." Now, do you understand the position of the early church on abortion? It was what? They commit murder in the womb. This was the teachings of the church from the earliest days. And nothing has changed. Nothing should have changed. The Ten Commandments enucleates how a person might fulfill the two great commandments that Jesus gave. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor even as yourself. Both of them involve love, right? And the Ten Commandments were given to show us what this means. What does it mean to love? The first four commandments deal with how to love God. And the last six commandments deal with how to love one another. Don't steal from your brother. Don't lie against him. Don't kill him. Well, in Matthew 22, an expert in the law asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was. Jesus replied, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In other words, if you love God and you love your brother, or you love mankind, humankind, you fulfill the law. Because you're not going to do any ill toward your brother if you love him. So the first four commandments, as I said, speak to loving God. The second six speak to loving our neighbor. And towering above those last six is the commandment not to kill. And the ESV has, "You shall not murder." That's not a good translation. Because this word that's used here, ratzah, is the Hebrew word. It means a lot more than murder. It also means, listen to this carefully, it includes causing the death of someone else either through carelessness or negligence. In other words, manslaughter. You shall not murder outright. You shall not manslaughter your brother. You shall not allow your brother to die because you failed to do something. You shall not allow your brother or sister to pass away because of some carelessness or negligence on your part. That's what that commandment says. And this is not one of the 10 suggestions. This is one of the 10 commandments. God is saying, just don't do it. Well, the earliest believers opened their mouths on behalf of those who were unable to speak for themselves. They were not silent about this issue. They fought for the rights of all of the dying, just as Proverbs 31 and 8 says. They swam against the tide. They were despised for it. But they knew what the Lord had said, and they swam against the tide in this issue as well. Even though in Roman society it was considered acceptable, moral, and civilized. Again, Tertullian made the position of the early Christians crystal clear for us. Listen to this. I think it would be shocking to read this not knowing when it was written. You would think that it was written last week. He said, "In our case," watch this carefully, "in our case, since murder is absolutely forbidden in any form, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier form of killing. It matters not whether you take away life that is born or destroy one that has not yet come to birth." Is there any question? Is there any ambiguity about what the first believers felt about this issue? None. To the early church, there was an absolute zero difference between killing a baby 2 minutes after it's born or 2 minutes before it's born. A month before it's born or a month after it's born. No difference at all. Now, does this surprise you that the early church dealt with this? Certainly surprised me. I didn't realize that this was such an issue until I began reading it. Well, it was. And it proves out again what we read in our call to scriptural worship this morning from Ecclesiastes 1:9, that what has been is what will be, and what has been done will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, while I think that the modern church has really dropped the ball on the issue of divorce, and I think we paid as a society for it, all of these things have had the effect of dissolving the sanctity of marriage and the family, and I think there are extreme social consequences that we're living in right now because of that kind of liberalism. I think that, by and large, the church has held a really strong position on abortion, and I am so thankful for that. We continue to hold the line and fight against the devil and this pernicious activity that we see even in our day. How relevant is this with the new Supreme Court opening? And there's going to be a huge war over this, right? Well, I think we can all agree, or I think most of us may agree, that the whole point there is abortion. Those who really are going to oppose any justice who's conservative is because of the issue of abortion. I mean, there are other things as well, but that's really, Roe v. Wade is really the other one. Roe v. Wade that says a child, an unborn 8.5 month old child in the womb has no right to live. That's what it says. No right. There is no inherent right of a child in the womb as long as that umbilical cord is attached to its mother. This is a great evil. We hear all the time about the 6 million Jews, awful, that were killed in Nazi concentration camps during World War II. 62 million babies have been murdered in this country since Roe v. Wade. The 6 million Jews that were killed in the concentration camps constitutes less than 10% of that number. Just to put it in perspective. And let's not make any mistake about who we're talking about here. These are not fetuses and embryos. This is no blastocyst. This is a human life created by a loving and giving Father. And he said to his church, protect that life. You shall not kill. You shall not cause a death to come about by negligence. You shall not cause a death to come about by holding back any kind of thing that you should do from commission or omission. And this is exactly the way the early church understood it. Well, you know what's amazing to me? We live in a country today where, as I said, we have allowed 62 million babies to be killed since, in our lifetime, you know, in my lifetime certainly, since 1973. And we wonder, God doesn't seem to be blessing us. Why would God do this to us? It's amazing, isn't it? Cicero stood before the Senate one time in ancient Rome during the Roman Republic, during the Punic Wars, and he said this. He said, gentlemen, the time will come when people will wonder how we could have been so ignorant of things so obvious. We can say that to the church in the world. We can say that to the country today. And thank God that the church has continued, at least in this issue, to really continue to fight. But can I be honest with you? I've met a number of Christians who are just sick of hearing it. The whole abortion thing is a horse that's left the barn. They're just sick of it. Somebody asked me this week, you know, what about this thing and appointing this judge and all of this thing? And, you know, what about, you know, getting this, you know, Republicans wouldn't allow it at the end of the Obama term. What about fairness? Here's what I think. This is what I think. I'm not being political here. I'm talking about the life issue. If I see an accident on the side of the road and I see a baby that's lying on the side of the car, what will I not do to save that life? That's my answer about the Supreme Court pick. Anything that will save this unthinkable horror, this American apocalypse, this American Holocaust that has happened since 1973, I will do. It's amazing that God has allowed it to go on this long. It really, really, really is. Let me consider one final issue and we'll be done this morning. Entertainment. Now, another amazing discovery that we find when we look at the early Christian writing is the way that they prioritized keeping themselves pure in the culture in which they lived, and a lot of that had to do with entertainment. You've heard about the bread and the circuses and all of that stuff in ancient Rome, right? Incidentally, it's one of the reasons why the pilgrims came over here. They cited Bradford's writings. He cited that the world was having an undue influence on their children, and so they needed to leave to come to a place where their children would be able to live lives in a more pure way. So when we read these things, we hear a lot. The early Christians are very much commenting on their own day. And in this time, there were really three areas where entertainment was enjoyed by the Romans. Upper-class Romans definitely had a lot of disposable income, and they spent a good amount of time in leisurely pursuits. And in these three things in particular were very ubiquitous in Roman society. The last one was more for the common people. But the first one was the banquets that they would hold, these gluttonous banquets. The second one was the theater. And the third was the so-called sporting events that would take place in the Roman arena. Roman banquets were a study in excess. They could last as long as 10 hours. 22 courses of food, and the more novel, the newer the food was, the better. Fried dormice, pig's udders, flaming tongue, peacock tongues, nightingale tongues. They really like tongues because that's one of the only foods that can actually taste you while you're tasting it. Well, believers, and this was just an unbelievable waste and an unbelievable extravagance. Well, believers rightly rejected this kind of gluttonous extravagance as sin, especially when so many were struggling to find anything to eat at all. Cyprian was a wealthy Roman before. We talked about Cyprian, the pastor who brought his church through that plague in the 3rd century. When he became saved, he was very wealthy. When he became saved, he sold everything he had and he gave everything, not to the church, but to the poor. Early believers felt a very real obligation to provide for other people in need. So they rejected this as immodesty and a terrible waste, these banquets. Clement of Alexandria summed up their thinking with these words. It's a monster. Listen to this. It is monstrous for one person to live in such luxury while so many are in want. This was just a core thinking of the church, the early church. Another form of entertainment that the Romans loved was the theater. People always love theater. They always love theater. They always love movies because they love storytelling. And I get it. I love storytelling and I love movies too. I love theater. But in these days, this created a real problem for the early believers because of the themes that they like to explore. They dealt with a lot of crime and adultery and with immoral affairs, etc., things like this. Young boys were often used to dress up as girls or to act as prostitutes in many of these plays, despite the fact that Deuteronomy says a man shall not wear a male clothing and a man shall not put on a woman's garment, for everyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord your God. They took this to heart. They believed it. They believed God at his word here. And as we saw last time, these things were very real to them, very present to them. They didn't try to figure out all of the intricacies of it or give themselves theological reasons for disregarding this or that. They just believed it. So Lactantius wrote this, "I am inclined to think that the corrupting influence of the stage is even worse than that of the arena. The subjects of the comedies are the deflowering of virgins, the loves of prostitutes. Similarly, the tragedies parade before the eyes of the audience the murder of parents and acts of incest committed by wicked kings. Is the art of the mimes any better? They teach adultery by actually acting it out. Or how do we expect our young people to respond when they see such things being practiced without shame that everybody is so eagerly watching?" Now, that's a very contemporary idea for somebody who was writing in the very early part of the church. Now, why would they take a position like that? Oh, Psalm 101. Psalm 101, beginning with verse 3, says, "I will set no worthless, no unprofitable thing before my eyes." I hate the work of unbelievers. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Well, they believed that they had to set their eye, that for them to set their eyes on such immoral scenarios would be to give an opportunity for the enemy to ignite the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And we know that the Apostle John warned us that these things are not from the Lord, but from the world. Do not love the world, John wrote, or the things in the world. If, by the way, this is the end of the first century, so very close to the second and third century believers. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, do you think they were too extreme? You think they were right? Do you think that for believers to look upon things like this, to look at people naked that are not, that they're not married to, could ignite passions that would draw them away from the Lord? That the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life can be energized by things like this? Now, it may sound quaint to believers today, but these early Christians went out of their way to reject such things because, as John warned, they truly believed that they are not from the Father. Tertullian complained, "A father who carefully protects and guards his daughter's ears from every polluting word, takes her to the theater himself, exposing her to all of the vile language and attitudes." He asked, "How can it be right to look at things that are wrong to do?" That makes some pretty common sense, doesn't it? "How can those things which defile a man when they go out of his mouth not defile him when they're going in through his eyes and through his ears?" Kind of sounds like common sense, right? They took a very different position on this than has crept into the modern arena today. Speaking of arenas, the third form of entertainment was the Roman arena. Now, where upper-class Romans were more apt to spend time in the theater or in these feasts, everybody loved the arena. They had all kinds of outlandish things that took place. These games were famously brutal. Chariot races resulted in devastating crashes where drivers would be catapulted onto the track. Many times they'd be dragged to their death by their own horses or trampled by the other drivers' teams. And the crowd loved it. They ate up the violence. Wild animals were brought into the arena to satiate the crowd's appetite for blood. Hundreds of different animals would be brought into the middle of the arena where they would be forced to fight to the death. Wolves, lions, bulls, even elephants, horses, wild dogs, even boars, all fighting to survive. And the crowd absolutely loved it. They ate it up. Now, can you imagine a day when people used to watch violence just for entertainment? It was like that once upon a time. Well, Christians swam against the tide here too, folks. They would have none of it. No dealings with any of these. And they spoke up about it. Lactantius again wrote to the Romans with these words, "He who finds it pleasurable to watch a man being killed, even as the man is largely has been legally condemned, pollutes his conscience just as much as though he were an accomplice or a willing spectator of the murder committed in secret. Yet they call these sports where human blood is shed. Even the crowds become angry with the gladiators if one of the two isn't slain quickly, as though they thirst for human blood and they hate to see delays. By steeping themselves in this practice, they have lost their humanity. Therefore, it is not fitting for those who strive to stay on the path of righteousness that they should share in this public homicide. When God forbids us to kill, he also forbids violence that is deemed lawful by men." Sadly, before long, some of these precious brothers and sisters also found themselves in the arena because they were opposing such practices. They were in the arena for the entertainment of those who loved the blood, and they were there for the high crime of following Jesus. Now, you think believers today would be as willing to take such an uncompromising stand against entertainment? It's just something to think about. Because you know what we're doing here, folks? We're wondering why we're losing people all the time in the church. Why we've lost 12%, as we've seen, of those who even identify as Christian in the last 10 years. They took an uncompromising stand on these things, but they also turned the world upside down. This, too, I think, is an area that's very convicting. Well, in conclusion, last Sunday we began to look at the early church and asked what we might learn about love from them. The writings that have been passed down from the earliest Christians are valuable because they show us how they lived at that time. They described how they practiced their faith, and they showed us how they understood what it meant to love God, and that was obedience. And how we might even live, how we might even love our enemies, and that is unconditionally, even in the midst of unimaginable opposition. I find their testimony personally extremely convicting. It's caused me to look at lots of things in my own life and say, where am I missing the mark here? And as I said, we might argue that this was a different time, it was a different age, and we have more freedom today, we have more liberty today. But meanwhile, as I said, we're losing numbers more and more every single week. And perhaps each one of us, from the preacher to everyone else within my hearing, could be helped by going back to basics and taking an honest look at our own lives and asking ourselves, where have I compromised? Where is my talk greater than my life when it comes to my faith? How can I grow stronger? And with God's help, may the faith and conviction of these early believers encourage us to experience the true, refreshing, exuberant life that Jesus promised us, and the joy that the world can never give nor take away. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things this morning. We pray that you would challenge our hearts, challenge our life. Use them, Father, in the areas where you're speaking to us. Give us the courage to stand for you in any area, Lord, that you're convicting us. I pray that we would have the courage to confess it to you, to come to you in contrition and confession, and lead us into true repentance, a true change of heart. And if anyone is here this morning that does not know Jesus as Savior, maybe you're here today, maybe you've been searching for some time, we want you to know that we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of God's glory, but God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish. Jesus came into this world born as a baby, held in the arms of Mary, lived a perfect life, God as man, taught, gathered disciples, and at the end of 3 years of ministry was crucified on a cross that he didn't deserve. And every filthy sin that I've ever committed and ever will commit was put upon my Lord Jesus, and he was judged in my place. And Jesus died for you too. He took every one of your sins. And the only thing that's left for you to do is to receive that free gift. Salvation is by grace, through faith, by believing only. Maybe you have tried every other way, but you haven't come to Jesus, and the only way to come is by simply believing. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. If you'd like to pray it in the privacy of your heart, God will hear it and save your soul. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that leads you to confess it to God will. You can pray something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that my sin has separated me from you because you are holy. But this morning, Lord, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I'm believing in him. I believe that Jesus came into the world. I believe that he went to a cross, that he took my sins upon that cross, that he paid the price for each and every one of them, that he died and that he rose again from the dead. I don't understand it all, Lord, but I'm coming to you in faith this morning. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life of obedience, a life that's pure, and a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.